Jesus Christ said was that our thoughts would be exposed publicly. In Luke's Gospel, for instance, in verse 12, from verse 2, we read, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear, in the inner room, will be proclaimed on the housetops." Darkness, whispers, will make no difference to this assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that words that we knew were wrong and kept from others, these are words that will not be kept from the judgment of God. It's interesting that Jesus says, spoken in the ear, in the inner room. The idea here, of course, in that day, the houses were largely made from mud brick walls. But mud brick could be dug through. So if you had valuables, you didn't store them near the external walls. You would often build an internal wall area and keep them safe there. And so what Jesus is saying, that though you hide away in that inner room, which is noted for its safety, and though you take extra precautions by merely whispering into the ear of another a secret, it cannot be kept safe from God. It may be from others. You may fool people, but you cannot keep it from God. You cannot fool God. He knows your words. He knows what those words flow out of. There is nothing hid from the presence of God. There is no security for our words from God, His exposure, nor from His judgment. Perhaps you're thinking at this point is that all I know is that I don't want to listen to a recording of everything I have said in the last month. It would be extremely embarrassing. But the whole of my life? And Jesus is making the point, it's not just the words that you express, it's even your thoughts. Even your thoughts. Today we're being called, as we continue on in Ephesians chapter 4, to look at the question of our words. And the way that we talk to others, whether we're talking to spouses, to children, to friends, to total strangers that we might meet. To look at them through the lens of Scripture and to evaluate them in terms of the shape that they give to our relationships. The good news of the gospel, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for those who, trusting in Him, confess their sin and cry out to God for mercy. So even the sins of language, the sins of words, the sins of the thoughts of our heart, whether they are ultimately expressed in words that others hear or not, may yet be forgiven through Jesus Christ as we come to Him. But that should not diminish our concern over language. It shouldn't diminish the way in which we view our words or how we use them. If anything, it should multiply them. The more that we know the mercy of God and the wonder of that forgiving grace, the more that we will surely exercise care out of a spirit of thankfulness and a desire not to re-offend, to re-offend against love. This is driven home to us as we remind ourselves that the context for us this morning is that Paul is talking here about the impact of saving grace upon people's hearts and lives. The change that takes place in us being a very radical change, and a change that is observable in people's lives. That if you come to Christ, people know that you have come to Christ. You yourself will know that you have truly come to Christ, because things change within you and about you, how you relate to others. To the Corinthians, Paul spells this out under the illustration of the fact that we are new creatures. Here Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we have put off the old man and put on the new man. Put off the old man, the life of sin in Adam by the natural birth. But put on also the new man by faith in Christ, the life of faith in Christ by virtue of the new birth. The change we know and show is what the grace of God looks like, in other words, in the life of a believer. Things are different. Things we did, things that characterized us, increasingly no longer the opposite does. Paul illustrates that in the specific areas of words, which we'll look at today in verse 25, in thoughts in verses 26 to 27 as he talks about emotions and anger, in actions in verse 28 in the context of stealing and giving, and of course in verse 29 and following in terms of intentions and motivations. What do we want to accomplish through our lives? So starting with words, our speech or how we use words, what do we see? Well, listen to what Paul says. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. What does putting off and putting on look like in relation to words? Well, Paul says, first of all, it's about the corruption being discovered. Put away lying. And let's be honest here. If I call you a liar, or you call me a liar, I would be deeply offended. You would be deeply offended. It strikes at the very center of our identity, of our integrity, of our trustworthiness. We know this. And yet God in his word declares that all men are liars. It's a problem for us as fallen human beings, but also for we who have been redeemed and made the children of God. It's as a result a problem for our relationships with others. James Packer says, indeed, lying in some shape or form, including white lies, which are rarely as white as we make out, is so universal an activity as to constitute compelling proof of our fallenness, just as do locks on all our home and car doors. In fact, we would say that lying is one of the top 10 offences that God speaks against, that are defined in the Bible. How do we know? Because it's the 9th commandment, not to bear false witness, which obviously has reference to a courtroom type of situation, but it is much broader in its intent, covering all aspects of lying, deceitfulness. R.C. Sproul says that doesn't mean that all people always lie, but there is not one of us who has never lied. Don't you find that true? Is that not something you can nod your head to and bow with humiliation over? He says we have all distorted the truth at some point in our lives. Now, Paul here in saying put off lying connects us back to what he was saying in verse 22, as a basic definition of the outwork of grace in a believer's life is putting off the old man and putting on the new man. He is saying that lying is a very clear illustration of the nature of the old man. This is how the old nature expresses itself. Or we could put it this way, lying is the way of the world. We need locks because there are thieves. And we need lawyers. Why? Because we are liars and we deal with liars. It's a pervasive problem in our culture, and it would be naive to think that it's not also a continuing problem in the church, in the lives of God's people, because we're not perfect yet. We don't claim to be without sin. We only claim to be a people who know forgiveness and a sanctifying influence upon sin in our lives. Indeed, this very verse, along with many others in the Bible, indicates it is an issue that we need to deal with. Paul here is not writing to the unbeliever. He's writing to the church. He's writing to individual Christians and saying, stop lying. It shouldn't be in your life. Ligon Duncan tells the story about a Presbyterian professor and pastor who one day was invited to speak to a large congregation at a prominent Baptist church. He says that he began his sermon by saying, okay, how many of you are murderers? Nobody raised their hand. How many of you are thieves? Nobody raised their hand. How many of you are liars? One guy in the back raised his hand, and the professor says, there's one honest man in the church today. The one who admitted that he was a liar, because lying is a huge problem in our culture and in us. And it's not a Baptist problem alone, is it? It's a continual evidence of original sin. The first temptation was based upon a lie about God and his motives and his goodness. A lie that was believed. A lie that was shared. A lie that was hidden, although unsuccessfully, a lie that was denied and responsibility of sought to be avoided and evaded. A lie that caused destruction within the perfect marriage, even as it did in the perfect relationship with God. As I said, the Bible describes sinful humanity under a universal indictment when it says in Psalm 116, all men are liars. All people. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. And it's not just that they pick it up from the parents. The point of the scripture is that it is an expression of the natural heart. And yet the scripture also distinguishes God from us in this way. For it says in the book of Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie. That's why you can trust him. That's why when he says something in his word, and why his word ought to be taken seriously, because God does not lie, cannot lie. It is truth as a result. Indeed, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, we read, it is impossible for God to lie. But lying is not only the way of the world. What the scripture is testifying and experience supports is that we love lies. We may not like being lied to in the main, but we still love lies. How else can you explain the advertising world, which is powerful as it is entertaining to the human heart and mind, through lies? Again, if I might quote Ligon Duncan, he says, "All you have to do is turn on the television and watch a few advertisements to see how lying has become a native part of our reality. Use this deodorant and you will be sexy to all women." And then he adds, "I mean, men, we really need to look at ourselves in the morning in the mirror if we're going to believe that." And yet it works, doesn't it? It works. We accept it. We laugh at its entertainment. We laugh at its absurdity. But then we do what it says anyway. There is a dark irony inherent in advertising. They promise satisfaction. They promise contentment, while at the same time peddling dissatisfaction and discontentment so that you will go out and buy something new or different and keep the dollars rotating. And you know what? It works because we want to believe the lie. We want to believe the lie. Lying takes many forms. It covers every kind of deceit, hypocrisy, cunning, ambiguous language that is used to mislead or to hedge. It includes half-truths, white lies, lack of sincerity, betraying of confidences, communicating theories as facts or information without checking validity. It includes exaggerations and embellishments that are added to what is otherwise true, making them untrue. We lie when confronted by sin, as we deny that sin, or we minimize sin that is exposed by excusing it or casting blame upon others. When we make commitments that we don't carry out, we don't fulfill. When we slander, when we minimize, when we hide facts that would undermine our case or our argument, when we write reports. It may be deliberate, but it may even be unintentional because we're not in the habit of rigorously cultivating truth and pursuing truth. And surely some of the worst lies are the ones that we tell ourselves. This week we've had the reminder to talk to one another. Are you okay? A simple question to answer. How many of us have lied? How many of us are lying to ourselves, saying, "I am okay," when really we're not? Perhaps the worst is when we lie about God and about his word. When we don't like what we read in the scripture, and so we adjust it, we find ways to undermine it. The most foolish and wicked is when we lie to God. Lying, of course, has many causes. We lie to shield ourselves from the exposure of others. We lie to further some sense or some anticipated advantage to profit in some way. At the base of many lies is fear or contempt or revenge, boastful conceit and pride, the desire to shine before others by telling a good story. These are motives that prompt lies, but all exposing the root cause, a love of self. Lying is a specific characteristic the Bible is telling us of the old nature. Why is that helpful? To see lies not only in its breadth of expression, but it's in its true origin. It helps us to show where lying comes from. In the Bible, we learn that lying is part of Satan's image, not God's. And we should not wonder then, as we read in Revelation 22, that everyone who loves and practices falsehood should thereby exclude himself from God's city. Jesus uses the word when speaking to the Pharisees and of the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he says, "When the devil lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And he calls them the children of this liar. The lies of Satan beget the lies in sinners and the lie of the sinner's life. And so Paul here says, put off that old nature. Put off lying. But as we've been reminding ourselves in recent days, we are also called to put on, to live out the new nature, the change that has been wrought about us from within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That created by God, we are to pursue true righteousness and holiness, we read in verse 24, or righteousness and holiness that are true. Our lives are characterized by true reality that finds its source in God. And so whilst we see the corruption discovered, we also see the contrast being deployed in the lives of Christian people. That while Satan is the source of lies which are now expressed through a sinful heart, truth is found in Jesus. And those who are in Jesus find that truth beginning to flow into their lives. Though Satan is a liar and a deceiver from the beginning, we read concerning Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, where he is described as the Logos, the Word, that he is full of grace and truth. He himself says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the truth. He's the ultimate definer and embodier of truth. His words, therefore, are truth. And the Christian as a new creature feels the weight of these realities, that under Satan the fruit is lies, that under Christ the fruit is truth. One is demonic, the other is above. And the Word of God calls us to do something radical, countercultural here, to cast off the lies, but also to embrace the truth so that it becomes characteristic of how we speak and how we impact relationships for God. That we become a people known as a people of truth, of faithfulness, of reliability. Again, we're not talking about the way of salvation, but this is how those who God has saved by grace now live. That what is true of Christ is increasingly seen to be true in us, a people full of grace and truth through Christ. Truth matters to us because Christ matters to us. That's why we get into the Word. We know it is true, we know it is reliable, but we also want it to get into us, to shape our thoughts, to bring everything captive to Christ, every thought, every word, every deed. Paul is saying, if you are of the truth, speak the truth. In Psalm 15, verse 2, in answering to the question of who may dwell in the tabernacle of God, in the presence of God, and in the place of mercy and fellowship restored, who may dwell there? And of the many aspects of that answer, we read in verse 2 of the one who speaks the truth from the heart. Now, ultimately, that means the only one is Jesus, not us, but in Jesus, it includes us. For he has made us anew, given us a new heart, and causing that heart to beat after the truth, to delight in the truth, to live out that truth. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus also said in Matthew 7, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. That should be enough for those around us. It should be good enough for them. We don't need to add oaths because we are known as people who are truthful, who are committed to the truth, even to our own hurt. Whilst not forbidding oaths and vows, it rejects making them necessary because we already speak the truth and are characterized by that reality. In other words, our language flowing out of our heart is to be expressive of what is true, what is genuine, what is factual, what is actual. And these are the things we will also pursue before others in our communication with them and to them. Do we not think here especially of verse 15 in Ephesians 4, where we are told to speak the truth in love, that is, truthing with love? Are we not reminded how important love is? For naked truth can come across in an assaulting way, causing unintended but real havoc for people. Wisdom is required. That is very much an aspect of speaking in truth. There needs to be graciousness in our commitment to the truth. A focus on the rightness of truth, yes, but also a focus on the good of others under the light of truth, exercised in the light of that truth. It may be true, but does it need to be said? Does it matter how the words are uttered? Is this the right place? Is this the right time to say these things? What is the real motive in speaking what is true? Those are also questions that need to be exposed to the truth and expressed according to truth. For that is what it means to truth in love. And yes, there may be times we limit the proclamation of truth deliberately for the good of the hearer or those about whom we know something. As James Packer points out, but when one sets out to be truthful, new problems appear. There are people to whom it is clearly not right to tell the whole truth. Invalids, not yet strong enough to take the bad news. Enemies in wartime, to whom one should not give information, and from whom, like Rahab and Corrie ten Boom, one may have fugitives to hide. Mad and bad folk, who would use what you tell them to harm others. The general public, when as a politician one is putting through a beneficent plan that depends for its effect on nobody anticipating it. And so on he goes, giving various examples of the challenges, the ethical challenges that face us in speaking truth. And yet we've got to be committed to the truth and to make decisions that reflect that commitment to the truth, with a rigour over our speech that honours truth, that promotes the good of others. And it is there that Paul leads us, not to minimise the truth, but to show us how to speak the truth in a loving way, as he highlights to us that it must be community-driven, or with an eye to the community around us. For he goes on to quote from Zechariah in chapter 8 and the 16th verse when he says, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour. And then he exposits that or adds explanation, for we are members of one another. The word neighbour tells us to immediately think of those close to us. And in this context, clearly, he is talking about other Christians. For he says we are members of one another. In the most wonderful sense, that is a description of the church, as we've seen and Paul has been majoring on throughout the previous three chapters. We need to be conscious of our activity as it impacts upon those around us. And so whilst we are putting off lying, we take on, we put on truth, but we do it with a purpose for the good of community, the community of faith. And yet, as Jesus reminds us in the parable of the good sower, when he was asked the question, who is my neighbour, that we should not just restrict it to those that we have a very close connection to, particularly a connection of faith. It shouldn't be so narrowly defined that it becomes overly restrictive and exclusive. Our neighbour is whoever is before us. So yes, we are to think of the community of believers, to the body of Christ, of which we are a part, but we're also to think of the wider blessing that Christians bring to the community of humanity. And not think that we must be careful within church relationships, but we can be flexible. We can bring adjustments when we're dealing with people who are not brothers and sisters in Christ, but merely our wider neighbours. In both cases, we need to see that we're not just concerned for truth for its own sake, for words to be accurate, but to see that words have an impact upon the people we speak to or about. That words have power and can be corrosive or comforting. Paul is calling us to notice, in other words, the impact of our words on those we are connected to and be motivated in the way that we speak truthfully, but with wisdom and with love. Telling the truth has a community connection and brings a community effect. It's not just about individual identity. It's not just about individual or personal integrity. It's not just about personal character and growth. In our words, we need to remember that we are part of a body, members one with another. They are never just words. These words are relationship expressions that will either build up or tear down, that will impact for good or harm. John Chrysostom, the early church preacher who was famed for having a golden voice, such was his preaching, he explained it this way: if the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? You know, if the eye lied, it would have an impact upon the body, wouldn't it? Because the foot would then, it's just a stick, I'll step over it and put the whole body in a place of danger. No, the eye sends a warning. Its actions are connected to every other part of the body and operates for the good of the body. It's not going to get attacked, most likely, by the snake, but through the body, it will. And if it doesn't do its job, if it doesn't speak the truth, the body will be attacked. When we lie, when we are untruthful, we destroy not only the person we are speaking to, but ourselves, for we are members of one another. As Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. It works two ways. By drawing attention to the body, Paul is pointing out that this is a cost that is not only on the body, but boomerangs back to you, to the one who lies. that in harming the body, you are harming yourself also. Perhaps in ways that will yet be discovered, but ways that are real nonetheless. And remember, you can never fool God. Telling the truth has a community connection and effect. But also truth builds community and also protects community. It's essential for the church to function properly as a body, surely is a part of the message that Paul is bringing here. Our love for the truth is a very practical reality and brings practical benefit to our behaviour within the life of the congregation. Brian Chappell says, when trust disappears, the work of the body comes to a screeching halt until that trust can be restored. How that has played out in the life of the church over the centuries. Maybe in your own experiences as well, and to which you may sadly have contributed in some way. He goes on to say, God lifts our eyes to see that relationships of trust are the wheels on which the ministry of the church progresses. Do we understand that? Do we see that? Lying, though, promising protection and safety, even promising blessing, never delivers. It does not and will not really make us happy. Lying creates insecurity in relationships. Lying fosters suspicions. Lying builds distrust of others and in others to us. Even more when eventually found out. Lies are like cancers that will ravage the unity of the body and compromise its witness. Its witness to the truth, its witness to the gospel. And John MacArthur rightly comments, God's work in the world is based on truth, and neither the church nor individual believers can be fit instruments for the Lord to use if they are not truthful. You know, in a society where spin and popularity has more currency than factual accuracy for determining what is true and what will be followed as truth, the Christian and the church, through its commitment to real truth, to speaking truth with truth, as a distinctive of the Christian life as it is in Christ himself, will stand out, does stand out as a witness to the glory of God. In whom there is no lie, for whom it is impossible to lie, and who will never honour the lie, but will judge it. Put off lying. Speak to truth to your neighbour as members of one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It challenges us deeply. For how often we chip away at what we want to say or feel compelled to say or are required to say with lies, making more lies. We recognize that lies come from the devil and express the heart of the devil, not of you. Lies are not compatible with grace. There is no glory in deception. There is no profit in these things, but what beauty, what wisdom, what help, what real comfort is there to be found in truth, lovingly upheld and expressed. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to be more careful in our words and in our motives, in the use of the words, for we know that even as those who fight for truth and love truth, that we do not always truth with love and therefore turn the truth into a lie as a result. Remove from us from any vengeful use of truth, any judgmental treatment of others with truth. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to know increasingly the balance that we see in fullness in Christ Jesus. May it be more evident in us of grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.